Reading Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 30. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Well, I'd like to speak of the rest that the Lord Jesus offers to all who will come to him. And I wonder what we think is meant by rest. I don't know what you've been doing in the past week. You may well be feeling physically tired or stressed by the pressures of life. There is, however, a deeper sense in which we need rest. If I were to ask each of us whether we're at peace with ourselves, in other words, do we have a clear conscience? I wonder what we would reply. So many people have skeletons in their cupboards, don't they? We find that particularly in public life. Things come out at inconvenient moments to remind somebody of their past. Any public figure will be under the scrutiny of the press, and the press will be all too happy and willing to publish a story that brings that person down. It's not a commendable tactic, is it? But it is the practice of our press. It does remind figures in public life that they are open to scrutiny and they are accountable. That's the highest I think we can say about the press. The lowest is when untrue things are published. But let's stick with a moment to the things that are true. In each one of our lives, if we were subject to public scrutiny, how would we fare, I wonder? For many of us, we will have a guilty conscience that is burdening us. There may be something that we have or haven't done which we deeply regret. There may be missed opportunities. Perhaps we've let our friends down at school. There's something we said we would do that we haven't done. We may feel deeply wounded by something another person has said or done to us. We may feel we've been neglected by those who we love most. For some of us, these wounds and disappointments may even have driven us almost to despair or a spiraling depression. We might have had sleepless nights. We may have taken ourselves off to escape from a situation that has been particularly worrying for us. When troubled by a particular anxiety or wound, it's helpful, often, isn't it, to share it with a friend. There's an old saying, don't know if you've heard it, goes something like this: a burden shared is a burden halved. In a sense, the friend draws near and sympathizes with us in our trouble. And it can be such a great sense of relief when we get the thing off our chest. But we must accept, mustn't we, that there's a limit to human help. Someone can sympathize and advise us about the right course to take. Someone can provide therapy for us. Someone can help us to put a problem in perspective. Perhaps it's a problem that we've exaggerated in our mind, that has got out of all proportion to how serious it is. But even then, there's a limit to how far human help can go. Well, turning to our invitation this morning to come unto me, we see some extraordinary claims that are being made by the Lord Jesus. While a friend can offer help to those who are near him or her, they can offer help to somebody they're in contact with, perhaps by WhatsApp or Skype or some other social media device or a program. The Lord Jesus offers help to all. Look at verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What an amazing invitation, isn't it? It applies not just to the Lord's 12 disciples, the people that he was in contact with and spent most of his time with when he was on his ministry, but to all mankind. Come to me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. One condition, isn't there, that we either are labouring or we're heavy laden. Secondly, we see that the Lord Jesus is offering to give that person rest. Even sharing a problem with a friend, while it may help, really leaves that person feeling at rest afterwards. They'd certainly be comforted, but the problem probably still remains. But the Lord Jesus comes to give a permanent solution. And that moves us on to the third point, which is the type of rest that the Lord Jesus is speaking about here. He's speaking about rest for our souls. Now, I may be able to offer you physical rest. If you need a bed for the night and there's a spare room, I could say, come and stay the night. Hope you'd have a good night. You'd wake up refreshed. I could even offer you a sleeping pill to help your body to go to sleep. I might even be able to offer you rest from a troubled mind, especially if I've got the solution to your problem. Indeed, Google has plenty of answers to plenty of problems, doesn't it? You don't always get the right answer, but the right answer is out there for you to find. All you have to do is type in your query, and often you'll get just what you need. And Google Maps will usually help us if we're not very good navigators. We don't have a very good sense of direction. If your distress is deeper, a doctor, a psychiatrist, or a psychologist may be able to help you. May be able to get pills to calm your mind, to help you get over your depression. But who can touch a person's soul? This is the deepest part of a person, the center of our being, from which our personality springs. It's also that part of our being that will last forever after death. Of course, this is a controversial point for many today. I wonder how many of you have read about the 104-year-old Australian professor, Professor Goodall. He was originally born in England. He was an extraordinary man, a great botanist. He worked until he was 102, would you believe it? At least 102. I think he may have carried on working beyond that. He's much to be grateful for, you would have thought. But no, he was fed up with life and decided to take himself off to a clinic in Switzerland and to end his life there. He had it all worked out and thought that this would be the end to his troubles. Certainly it's true that it would be the end of his troubles on earth. But he was counting on physical death being the end for him. He decided to end his life listening to Beethoven's Ninth Symphony the ode to joy. But as he slipped into unconsciousness and then into death, he would have had a terrible shock, because he was about to discover, as he would have discovered now, that the soul didn't cease to exist like the rest of his body. He would have found himself at the judgment seat of God. For Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, "It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." Indeed, the very person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in Matthew 11 verse 28 was offering rest to all who come to him, he will be the judge of this man and of all men. We read this in John 5, verses 28 and 29. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." The great problem with humanity is the sickness of the soul, which no doctor, no psychiatrist, no psychotherapist, no psychologist can cure. That problem is called sin. And sin is the transgression of the law. It's the breaking of God's law. Every man and woman is born into this world with an inbuilt tendency, a propensity to break God's law. They can't help it. They're born with it. We're all born with it. You will recall the psalm that we've just sung, Psalm 51. It was written by David after he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba and made her pregnant. He initially thought that he could cover up his sin by arranging for Bathsheba's husband, who was a soldier, Uriah the Hittite, to return from the front line, send him home so he could have sexual relations with his wife, and then he would have thought that he'd made his wife pregnant. But David's plan was foiled, because Uriah was too great a man for that, too honorable a man. He refused to spend the night with his wife because he didn't feel it was right for him to be in comfort when all his soldiers were out in the front line in the fields, camped against the enemy, engaged in a fight for their lives and for the honor of Israel. So what did David do? He ordered his murder. He told Joab to put him in the front line in the harshest fighting and then to withdraw all the soldiers from him. And then he took Bathsheba in as his wife. David had got away with it. In men's eyes, it was a perfect cover-up. But not in God's eyes. God had seen everything. And he sent a prophet called Nathan to confront David with his sin. And then David repented of his wicked and terrible behavior. And he wrote this psalm. Note verse 5. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." This was a reference to the sinful soul that he'd been born with, and which every human being has inherited from Adam, the father of mankind. Before the glare of Almighty God, no sinner can stand because of the state of his soul. You might think of the words of the hymn by Thomas Binney. It's number 60 in Redemption Hymnal. "Eternal light, eternal light, how pure the soul must be. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee." Only a pure soul can look on God and live. And how pure that soul must be, this is saying. Much purer than any human soul. And contrast that with the state of the sinful soul that he mentions in verse 3. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, before God, too majestic to describe, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. The light of God is uncreated. It will shine into my soul. I will shrivel up. How can I bear that beam? How can any of us bear that beam? We can't. It's too bright for sin to remain. It will be burnt up. And this is the problem that each of us must confront. No human being can stand before God and live. This explains why none of us will ever be completely at peace in this world. We all have a restlessness in our souls. I remember someone saying once to me, asking me whether becoming a Christian given me direction. So many people lack direction in this world. So they leave school and they don't know what they're going to do. And some people actually never find what they're going to do. And they keep going from one job to the next, looking for the answer, but they don't find it. It's because there's something deeper that's troubling them. See, what they have to do to deal with that unease, well, first of all, that unease really comes, I should say, from a guilty conscience. They've got to deal with the fact that they're not at rest, they're not at peace, and so they have to try and deal with it. And so many people deal with it by squashing their consciences, silencing their consciences, putting themselves in a bubble, as I did, a bubble in which everything's in order. You can travel as we did to a beautiful village in the countryside in England, and when the sun's shining, everything seems perfect, doesn't it? But how many miles away do we have to go to see it's not all perfect? If we go to the other side of this world, to Calcutta, will we find perfection there? We might find the very rich have built up a little cocoon for themselves where everything works well and they get what they want. But literally outside their door will be a beggar who's got nothing. Friends, we can't shelter ourselves from the trouble that sin has brought to this world, however hard we try. Even if we try and pretend the world is all that there is. Friends, there are people who pretend that. I don't know if you've, I said last week, if you remember, I talked about Professor Dawkins, who died the week before. And he'd invented a theory of the universe that sort of explained why God wasn't part of it, because he invented a theory that said that the universe has been here forever and ever, that the universe is eternal. But even on his deathbed, one of the last things he wrote was to change his mind. It would have been terribly convenient for the atheists to pretend that the world has been here forever and ever and ever, because it wouldn't have needed a creator, would it? But that's not true. And even Professor Dawkins, who invented this theory, realized that. Instead, in our passage in Matthew chapter 11, we have an invitation to come to Jesus Christ for rest for our souls, a rest that nothing in this world can give us. That means a rest from our sin which Christ is uniquely offered to offer each one of us. We see the Lord Jesus' pedigree in verse 25 and up to verse 27. We see that the Lord Jesus is thanking his Father. So we see who his Father is, the Lord of heaven and earth. He says that his Father has hidden these truths about the human soul, about who Christ is, about the need for men to repent. He's hidden these truths from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. That includes men like Professor Dawkins and Professor Goodall, the 104-year-old from Australia, who I mentioned earlier. God has hidden these truths from such men and women. The intellect cannot work out how God is and how we can know him by repenting from our sins. Philosophy can't do it. That's why some of the greatest philosophers that have ever lived, most of them, have been atheists. God has hidden the truths of man's sinful condition and God's holiness from them. The Lord Jesus does not complain about this, but he thanks God for it. Instead, God has revealed these things to babies. What a remarkable reversal of the world's values. This world places great emphasis on learning. And I think it's a good thing. You're all at school. Your children here, you're at school. You're having to learn and to pass exams for your future. And every one of us has to do that. But learning on its own won't achieve what we most need, which is a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Christ can give us this. He offers it to us. So many people just live their lives studying, thinking that they can find all the answers by their study. Yet for what purpose? The things of God are revealed not to those with great learning, although learning has some value, but to babies, to people who have simple minds, who won't overcomplicate things. We're not literal babies. Babies can't understand anything, but it's the attitude of babies. You see, coming to know God doesn't depend upon our academic ability or our learning, but it is the revelation of God to our souls. A wise and sophisticated man thinks he has worked everything out. A baby knows he knows nothing and is willing to learn. Has no choice, does he? Or she? For those willing to come to God without preconditions, God will reveal himself to them. This is what verse 25 is talking about. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Note how in verse 26, the Lord Jesus does not question his Father's decision to hide these precious truths from the wise of this world. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. He was affirming the Father's decision. He fully accepts his Father's judgment, for so it seemed good in his sight. Then we see in verse 27 that the responsibility of revealing God to human beings has been passed to the Son by the Father. Verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. Jesus Christ became a man in order to reveal his Father to mankind. He's the mediator, standing between man and God. Verse 27 goes on to say that no man can know the Son or the Father. Isn't that extraordinary? It's because both are God. Even someone who knew Christ as a man could not know him as God unless the Lord Jesus had opened his eyes. And that's why the Jews rejected him, because their eyes weren't opened. And instead they put him to death. The Father is the only one who knows the Son. And only the Son knows the Father, because the Son is one with the Father. They're not the same, but they share each other's nature and being. This is something we'll never understand fully. They're one with each other, but not the same as each other. The Lord Jesus said elsewhere, "I and my Father are one." John 10, verse 30. Both are God together with the Holy Spirit. So you see how perfectly qualified the Lord Jesus is to be a mediator between man and God. He is fully man and fully God. He, unlike anyone else in all the world, knows God intimately. Yet he also knows man and can communicate with man because he was a human being like us, except he was without sin. He will reveal the Father to anyone he chooses. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him, whoever the Son chooses to reveal the Father to, will have the Father given to him, the knowledge of the Father given to him. So the Father is given to his Son as the mediator between God and man, the right to choose whose eyes to open. And remember, the Lord Jesus also said in John 14, verse 9, "He who has seen me hath seen the Father." So anyone whose eyes the Lord Jesus opens, who sees Christ, has seen the Father. Why? Because he's seen God. The Lord Jesus is God. And so because he's God, he's seen his Father too. Because both are God. Now, how does this work out in practice? We've already seen that verse 28 is an invitation to come to the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus welcomes all who come to him. "Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So, the Lord Jesus welcomes all who come to me. And yet in John 6, verse 44, the Lord Jesus says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." So which is it? Is a person drawn to Christ, or does a person come to Christ? Well, it depends from which perspective you are looking. When we respond to the invitation to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is in fact because the Father has drawn us and because the Son has chosen to reveal himself to us. Yet, we have to make that choice. We're not forced to make that choice. We choose to make that choice. That's what a choice is about. That's why there's an invitation for us to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, may I ask each one of us, are we laboring and heavy laden? Are we burdened in our souls because of our sin? Do we acknowledge we're sinners, but have not yet come to the Lord Jesus? Only the Lord Jesus can give us rest, because he came to earth to suffer for our sins by dying on the cross in our place. He alone can give us rest, because he paid the penalty due to us. Today, we can have rest. Rest from our sins, even now. And the Lord Jesus goes on to offer a life of service for every believer in verse 29. Take my yoke upon you. A yoke is what cattle wear when they're being harnessed for some task, like pulling a cart or ploughing a field. Every one of us is wearing a yoke. Because before we come to Christ, we're servants to sin. Sin is our master, and the yoke of sin is very heavy. Indeed, unless we get rid of it, it will take us to everlasting damnation. Yet the yoke of Christ is completely different. Verse 30 says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Verse 30. If you want to experience true joy, then we must come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alone able to offer us a life of fruitful service, a life where our soul is unburdened by sin because Christ has forgiven us, a life of purpose because we serve the sovereign of the universe, the one who made everything, the one who made us, and the one who redeemed us. And we find that we can learn from him. He'll teach us how to be his servant, because he's meek and lowly in heart. Verse 29. I wonder whether you can say that about your own teachers at school or your employer at work. Is he meek and lowly in heart? Is he someone who you can come to with your problems and find an answer? Find someone who understands, who can draw alongside you as you learn the lessons that you need for your service? I suggest the ruler of the universe is like no ordinary boss on earth. So few are meek and lowly, and certainly not like the Lord Jesus. He will teach us how to serve him. The Lord Jesus tells us to learn of me, to learn what he will teach us, to learn from his example. The life of service is a life of rest for our souls. It's not a life of burden, friends. Yes, we will make hard choices. Yes, the Christian life is not easy. But friends, it is a life of rest. Even though it will cost us all our ambitions in this life. But the Lord knows what's best for us. So even if he seems to be depriving us of something that we want, it's because he has something that is better for us. Friends, this is an invitation this morning that none of us can afford to pass us by. He doesn't say, come tomorrow, does he? He says, come unto me. And that invitation is now, friends. What's stopping us turning to Christ for saving faith? Turning for Christ for rest from our souls. I hope you'll agree with me that nothing is there to stop us. And I hope you will come to the Lord Jesus Christ even this morning and make a new start when you will surrender your life to Christ. You will have a life of fruitful and wonderful and joyful service ahead of you. Amen.